Last several weeks, I've spoken on some current events and how do we relate to those current events taking place in the world. I'm not doing that this morning, though I may do it a few more times in the near future. If you have something that's kind of a current event, something going on in the world that you'd like to hear me address, mention that to me. Let me know about it. I have a couple of things in mind, but I'm not sure what all I want to say about it yet. So it'll have to simmer a little longer, but you may have something that I haven't thought of, or maybe there's something I'm thinking of, and your encouragement will help me to say, yeah, maybe there's something that is to be said about that. So let me know if you have something in mind. This morning's message is Stop Messing With My Religion. It comes from Luke chapter 15. We'll be reading one of Jesus' most familiar parables. Parables tell us truth about God, about ourselves, and about God's kingdom. So please turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 15. Turn there in your Bibles. Either get one from in front of you or pull out your own. Luke chapter 15. I want to read, first of all, just verses 1 to 3. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 3. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. That's Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. And Jesus actually, Luke actually lists three parables here that Jesus told. The first one is the parable of the lost sheep. The next one is the parable of the lost coin. And the final one is the parable of the lost son. We've often called it the prodigal son, but if you line it up with the other two, we could call it the parable of the lost son. It's pretty familiar to most of us. And so this morning, I'd like to read for you a version of the parable of the lost son in the key of F. So take your eyes out of your Bible for a few minutes to listen to this so you can focus on it. And in a minute, we'll go back and read it in the Bible as well. Sometimes when it comes to familiar passages of Scripture, they become a little ho-hum to us. And we read it, and it's like, yeah, I read that before, or whatever. And so sometimes we need to jiggle our mind a little bit or something like that in order to help us notice new things. Always the Holy Spirit is helping us to notice new things when we read Scripture that we've read before. Sometimes it's an experience that we've had in life. Sometimes it's a little word from somebody else that helps us to see something new in the Scripture. The Holy Spirit's always there. So I'm reading you this, and I think I read this a number of years ago. So if you say, I think I heard that before, it might have been here. Okay, this story in the key of F goes like this. And as you listen to it, it might jiggle something new when we go back to reading it in the Scripture. Feeling footloose and frisky, a feather-brained fellow forced his father to fork over his farthings. Fast he flew to foreign fields and he frittered his family's fortune. Fleeced by his fellows in folly, facing famine and feeling faintly fuzzy, he found himself a feed flinger in a filthy foreign farmyard. Feeling frail and fairly famished, he filled his frame with foraged food from the fodder fragments. Phooey, he figured. My father's flunkies fare fancier. The frazzled fugitive fumed feverishly, facing the facts. Finally, frustrated from failure and filled with foreboding, he fled. Far away, the father focused on the fretful, familiar form in the field, and he flew to him and fondly flung his forearms around the fatigued fugitive. Falling at his father's feet, the fugitive floundered forlornly. Father, I have flunked and fruitlessly forfeited family and favor. Finally, the faithful father, forbidding and forestalling further flinching, frantically flagged the flunkies to fetch forth the finest fatling and fix a feast. Faithfully, the father's firstborn was in a fertile field, fixing fences, while father and fugitive were feeling festive. Frowning and finding fault, he found father and fumed. He frittered away family funds, and you fix a feast for the fugitive? Frankly, the father felt that the frigid firstborn's frugality of forgiveness was formidable and frightful. But the father's former faithful fortitude and fearless forbearance to forgive both fugitive and firstborn flourished. Unfurl the flags and finery. Let fun and frolic freely flow. Former failures forgotten. Folly is forsaken. That's in the key of F. Now we'll go to the scripture and we'll read this parable that Jesus told. More in his words, though he was speaking probably in Greek or probably Aramaic when he said it, and then somebody wrote it down in Greek, Luke, and then it got translated into English. And that's what we have here. The parable of the lost son. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, he threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and he asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and he refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property and with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and to be glad because this brother of yours was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, and he's found.'" So Jesus tells this story, and let's remember what the context is. Again, the context is that tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around Jesus to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers, the leaders of the Jewish religion, could say the leaders of the church of that time, they muttered about this. They said, "This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them." And so Jesus tells this story to kind of address the issue that they're muttering about. So as you consider this parable in its context, you might like to consider a discussion that has taken place. You may have never heard the discussion, okay, but some people that write about the church have had this discussion over the past years about whether the church is intended to be a bounded or a centered set. Now, a bounded set, because you might be like, what's that? A bounded set is defined by boundaries which make it clear who or what is in the set and who or what is not in the set. A set is a group. An example of this, of a bounded set, would be a horse corral. In a horse corral, the fence keeps the horses in and it keeps predators out. It can be a comfortable place, at least for horses. They're fed there, they're taken care of, they don't have to worry about predators. Wild horses, if you bring in a wild horse, has to be tamed, it has to be broken before it's introduced into the corral. and enters in there. Sometimes the church operates this way, like a bounded set, a group that has boundaries. Our boundaries tend to be certain doctrines or behaviors. That defines the boundaries that we set up with church. People within the church, sometimes leaders, maintain those boundaries. They help to decide where are the boundaries. Who gets in, who gets out. We recently made a bounded set decision when we left Mennonite Church USA. We said there's these boundaries here that are being broken within the denomination, and we don't think we can be a part of that. It doesn't fit our boundaries. We also, part of that bounded set decision was we said, but we're Mennonites. We're staying with New York Mennonite Conference. We have these sort of doctrines of Anabaptism which still define us and define who we are as a church. And so we're leaving this denomination, but we're still Mennonites. That's part of the boundary there. So sometimes the church is like that. The other question people have said, well, should the church be a centered set? A centered set is not defined by boundaries, but by a center and the orientation of its members toward that center. So an African watering hole would be an example of that. Actually, the mission team went and saw some animals the other day while they were in Africa, in Kenya. And when I talked to Joelle yesterday, I asked her, well, what was this like? Were they penned in? Was there a fence around this? And she didn't know. They couldn't see one, but they were on an island, so I guess that at least created a boundary. But they saw all kinds of animals there, different kinds of animals, and I guess we're able to wander among them to some extent. But an African waterhole would be an example of a centered set. There's no fences, but animals gather here because there's water. And during the dry season, you got this place where water collects. They all need water, and so they begin to gather around because of what's in the center. The set is defined by the orientation of its members towards the center. They're coming for the water, and so they gather around. And in this case, there's a great variety of animals there, some of which would naturally be enemies. Zebras and lions both come to the waterhole, and they gather there. There's no defined way to determine when you're in the group or out of the group. Those that are in the group are free to move toward the center or away from the center. Maybe you could try to figure out who's part of the group by which direction they're headed. Moving in, moving out. Now, before you become too polarized in your thinking, it doesn't have to be either or when you think about the church. It could be that the church is partly bounded and partly centered, and that we operate in both of those modes. The reason I'm bringing that up this morning is as you think about this story that Jesus tells, how does it address that issue? What's the church like? What should the church be like? What does God intend? What does Jesus intend? One of the questions in this story that could be asked is, who's pointing toward Jesus? Who's moving towards Jesus in this story? The Pharisees and the teachers? The sinners, the older son, the younger son. And where do you see yourself in this story told by Jesus? Are you the older son? Are you the younger son? I'd guess that we could all identify at various times in our lives with either one, with either son. And what's the story tell you about God? I have some perfectionistic tendencies. Doesn't mean that I'm perfect. It just means that I tend to think that I should be. I could always do better. And that's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing for us to think about what we could do better. God calls us to do better, to be better. But it's a problem if you always wait for the perfect conditions or the perfect moment to get started, or if you never get finished, because it could always be made better. Or if you're always frustrated because it's never good enough. When it works that way, that's not so good. So anyways, this week I was up at Beaver Camp for Pastor's Week, for Pastor's Retreat there, just for not much longer than 24 hours, actually. But the one morning, I suddenly had this thought that occurred to me for some reason. I wondered, how does God, who is actually perfect, unlike me. But he accepts us who are imperfect. How does he feel about, how does God feel about our obedience to him? I mean, it seems to me that no matter what we do, no matter what I do, I could always do more. I could always do better. I could always be more faithful or more obedient. So when I am obedient in some degree, how does God respond to that? How does he feel about it? My initial sense certainly is that when we're obedient, God, it gives God joy. He's joyful about that. But if he thinks like I tend to think, which is I could always do more, I could always do better, what does that do to God's joy? And so I've just been pondering that. What's God like? Maybe he doesn't think the way I think about things. How does God view us? What's God's acceptance of us like? What do you find about that in this story told by Jesus? One of the strange things about the father in this story is that he does nothing to stop his younger son. He agrees to give him his share of the inheritance while he's still living. To ask one's father for one's share of the inheritance early was unheard of in antiquity. That's according to the Bible background commentary. In effect, one would thereby be saying, "Father, I wish you were already dead. Give me my inheritance now." Such a statement would not go over well even today, of course. And in a society stressing obedience to one's father, it could be seen as a serious act of rebellion. The father could have punished his son. But this father grants the request, gives the younger son his half of the inheritance. And so a lot of people may not have, as Jesus told this story, they may not have been able to completely identify with this father. They might have thought, what in the world is wrong with him? Why did he give the son his share of the inheritance? May have seen him as a stupidly lax father to pamper such an immoral son. We're surprised, perhaps, that God would act like this father. Doesn't stop the son from taking advantage of him. He doesn't lecture him. He doesn't warn him. He doesn't even try to keep him from leaving home and engaging in behaviors that he knows will be destructive to the young man's life. In no way does he keep him from doing anything that he wants to do. And he gives him half the estate. One of the disturbing things to us sometimes as people is God's refusal to step in and stop us or others from doing what's wrong. Sometimes it seems like God has a non-interference policy. Lets us do what we want. We ask, why doesn't God do something about the evil in the world? But God gives us free will. Sometimes we think we'd like God to be more controlling, at least when it comes to other people. We'd like to have him force them to do the right things and stop them from doing the wrong things. Thing is, I'm guessing that God knows the moment he forces us to do his will, it's no longer we who are obeying. And therefore, it doesn't really mean a whole lot. If obedience is something that happens because we're coerced, then it's pointless. If we do God's will willingly from the heart, then we delight the heart of God. Some of that might address some of my wonderings about how God responds to my obedience. Although the father has allowed his son his freedom, his heart is always with his son. Even while the son's a long way off, the father sees the son is headed his way, and he begins to run. He runs to his son. There's nothing the father wants more than to have the son back at home, to have him close. The son's ready to return as a servant. The father will have nothing to do with that. He receives, the son receives the best robe, That would be the father's robe. He receives a ring, which gives him the authority of a son. He receives sandals. The slaves went barefoot. The father receives him not as a servant, as the son proclaimed, but as a son. You come back as a son. What compassionate love. Most of us who are parents know something about that. We know how we just long to have our children close. Now, there's been some parents who have been estranged sometimes from children. Sometimes aren't even ready to forgive, but most of us understand this compassionate love of the Father. But the Father's love here seems almost foolish. It's almost a foolish compassion. It might have been viewed that way. It didn't really fit, perhaps, the day's image of a father, as Jesus tells the story. But he's a father who's filled with compassionate love for his children, all of his children, those that he's created. So while he may appear as a foolishly compassionate father, here's the question for us as we think about this father and his character. Do you celebrate God's love, or do you miss the wonder of God's love? Do you celebrate it, or do you miss it? In relationship to yourself, in relationship to others. This younger son was really intent on doing his own thing. He shows no respect or interest in his father at the beginning of the story. He's fully absorbed with himself. He thought that he knew what he wanted in life. He wanted freedom from the chores at home. He wanted a good life now. Why wait? And once he headed in that direction, he held on to the bitter end until he was wasting away. But one day, we find he comes to his senses. Up to this point, he's been blind. He's even been oblivious to what he'd been missing in life. But now he comes to his senses. He realizes he's not happy with this life that he's chosen. He says, there's got to be more to life than this. And it's only then that he realizes that his father's way was much better in the long run than his own way, the kind of life that he was living. You notice that that happens to us when we grow up, when we're children, and then we get older. And a lot of times we often appreciate our parents a little bit more as we get older, appreciate their ways. It happens here. Now, perhaps the son was simply going back to escape his pain. Does he really understand how he has broken his father's heart? Plans to return as a servant to his father's household. A servant. You know what that shows? Shows that he never really got to know his father. If he thought that his father would allow him to return as a servant to the household. The younger son never really knew his father. He never took the time. He dismissed his father as irrelevant. Whatever the son's motive for returning, he's now going to have the opportunity to learn to know his father. The inheritance has been squandered, but he's restored as a son. And I bet that some of that inheritance will be restored over the years as the father and the son work together. So here's the question for us. Is there anything that you're holding on to? Anything you're holding on to the point of wasting away like this younger son? Holding on to that's different from doing things God's way? Have you squandered away God's gifts to you? Do you know that you're a child of God due to his foolish, compassionate love, regardless of what we've squandered away? Are you wasting away for want of repentance? That's what was happening to the younger son. He was in a foreign land, wasting away for a lack of repentance, for a lack of returning, turning back to his father after he'd been away. Now, from the beginning of the story, you'll sense that maybe the older son's not too happy with this party as he comes in from the field. Why doesn't he just go into the party, find out what's happening? He doesn't even go into the party. He's been out working all day. Maybe he's not happy that a party started without him while he was out there in the field, sweating. As we read and hear more of what the older son is thinking, we find out that his labor was not a service of love and fulfillment, but it was a labor out of self-obligation. Perhaps the older son felt that he had no choice, that he had to do these things. Whatever the case, he felt that he had fulfilled his duty and that he deserved special payment for it. The older son had a pretty high view of himself. All these years he had been slaving for his father. Wasn't everything that he had from his father? That's a question we might ask. Had he made his father, or had his father made him? Another question you might ask as you view where he's coming from. He says, "I've never disobeyed." Perhaps that statement's just a little bit overdone on his part. Was he in a better or a worse place than his younger brother? We have a name for the elder brother's attitude. It's called self-righteousness. I think it can be found in all of us at times. Somebody has mentioned three marks of self-righteousness. The first one is the sense of being treated unfairly. And at times it could be true that we're being treated unfairly. But sometimes we think we're being treated unfairly, and maybe we need to relook at that. Maybe we have to re-examine that sense carefully. Was the older son being treated unfairly in this story? He thought that he was. Another mark of self-righteousness is an overinflated view of ourselves. Like, I've got it right. Everybody else has it wrong. Or I have at least got it figured out better, or I'm doing it better than others. An overinflated view of ourselves. The third is that others are to blame for our anger and our frustration. Another sign of self-righteousness. Instead of owning it ourselves and understanding why am I angry and frustrated. Now, the older son has a problem, and he happens to share a critical character flaw with his brother, his younger brother. He never actually got to know his father either. He'd not really developed a love relationship with his dad. He was dutiful, and he was faithful. He worked hard. He was dependable. But he did what he did because it made him feel proud of his own accomplishments rather than out of a sense of love for his father. This story talks about both children and slaves in the household. The question that we might ask is, are you a child or a slave? As you relate to the father, as you're in the father's household, what are you, a child or a slave? Do you serve God out of obligation or out of love? And sometimes we might have a hard time separating those two things in our lives. But this story gives us a picture of it. We don't have to remain in the slave mentality. In his foolish, compassionate love, the father goes out and pleads with his elder son to come in, join the celebration. The celebration could be his too. Not just the younger sons. So the call of the story is for us to hold on to grace and let go of self-righteousness as we relate to one another and as we relate to the Father. We're all lost at times. How about we admit that we need to know the Father better and join the party? I think that's the call here. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise," as Peter's talking about the judgment day, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's what the Father's like. It's what the Lord is like. So how does this parable affect what the church should be like? How does it affect your view of God, your relationship with him? Who are you in this story, in this parable? We're all fully dependent on God's compassion. We all have a Father who loves us. We sang about that this morning, about the good Father. That's really where our identity comes from. It's from the fact that God loves us. He calls us his children, his son, his daughter, every one of us. I'd like to ask the worship team to come up. They're going to lead us in a closing song this morning. Keep this story from Jesus in your mind and in your heart this week. I'd like to ask you to stand as we pray together. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you came to show us and to teach us about the Father's love. Father, some of the stories that your Son Jesus told us, sometimes they catch us in some things. Sometimes there's things that we need to be convicted of. Sometimes we need to simply be reminded about how gracious you are and how much you love us and care for us. Sometimes we need to be reminded that we've turned away from you and that you're just longing for us to turn back. And it's for our good that we may have life and have a full life. Lord, in this story, we're reminded that you're always, always longing for us to turn to you. No matter where we're at, you want us to turn to you and to receive your love, your acceptance. Lord, may we always remember that. It's my prayer for each one here this morning that we would know your love, your acceptance, that we would know that that love and acceptance is perhaps unbounded, Lord. Even while you allow us to make decisions, good or bad, on our own, Lord, you're always calling us to come towards you, to come to you. I thank you that you don't reject us. In Jesus' name, amen.